need to see the deacons immediately after class, so if you guys will clear out of here, I can meet with them. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 12, where we are in the middle of verse 7. All right, we have assembled together in order to continue the process of phase 2 sanctification, following phase 1 salvation. The normal and logical expectation for the believer is that he will continue to grow up spiritually through the intake of the Word of God. Sanctify them in your truth, Jesus prayed. Your word is truth. And so therefore we recognize that the power of God, his omnipotence, is wrapped up in his word. It is his word that spoke all things into existence, and it is his word that will bring all things to fruition. So in that regard, that we continue to pursue the objective of the scripture, recognizing that it is this same word that washes us, that cleanses us, that provides us the wherewithal to know how to function in the angelic conflict in such a way as to glorify God and potentially lay up great rewards for those that diligently seek him. So it's time to make sure you're ready to diligently seek him. This has to be done in fellowship. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are either in or out of fellowship at any given point. Personal sin puts you out, and if you become aware of that, the only answer for that is the rebound technique. So you deal with your sin before God, and he does the same thing every time. Cleanses and forgives. And he is righteous and faithful to do so, because this has all been based on the work of Christ that has taken care of these issues. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So it's time to prepare yourself if need be, and anything else you need to do to focus, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom we still enjoy in this country in order to pursue the objectives of your plan, that we do not live under a totalitarian regime. We still have the freedom to come and go as we please, to assemble together and deal with the matters of the truth as you have provided, even in these last days, the pure gold of sound doctrine for those that will avail themselves of it. We recognize also that with great privilege comes great responsibility, that we will have to be tested in all things which we learn and ultimately have to apply in the heat of the angelic conflict in the face of opposition and other factors, the truths of your word in order to glorify you and to continue our spiritual advance. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the section, verses 6 through 8, deals specifically with the permanent spiritual gifts for the church age. We are working on the second one here. Each one of these gifts is not only listed here, but qualified by a word or a phrase that is designed to provide the area or the technique, the means or the manner in which one is to apply if they have a particular gift. And so we are dealing in verse 7, if your gift, and again, we can expand this translation slightly because this is very, it's written in a very brief way in the Greek, that if your gift is serving. Work focus, again, in the realm of serving, or by means, apply by means of serving. If your gift is teaching. And again, there is a change here for the ones that follow. He moves to articular participles. Literally, the one teaching, the teacher. But again, it's a spiritual gift, but he focuses more on the person that has the gift in this case. If your gift is teaching, focus and apply by means of teaching. And we had gotten down here, I think we left off last night, But point nine here, one should understand this term diakonia, which is the word translated serving or serve us. In verse 6, that if he his gift is serving, actually we're in verse 7, I guess, sorry about that, in the sphere or by means of the service he renders. This refers to the physical actions of a believer who is providing some sort of practical assistance to another believer. It focuses on the meeting of practical needs, which can be numerous and varied. And 10, in that regard, one with the gift of serving focuses on the physical, tangible things that need to be done. And this runs the gamut from, we don't have it anymore, but at one time we had to keep the overhead up and clean it and make sure the rolls were done right and make sure we had pens for it. We don't have to do that anymore. That's a nice little blessing from the technology of using electronics to do this. But with that, setting up Bible class, and then the various needs that might arise within the congregation itself. So we don't have a lot of areas in which to apply. Setting up and breaking down is really the primary one. And again, everybody that comes, everybody that assembles, has an obligation to contribute, to participate in that, and to take their turn. We have a family. We're not going to make all one family member do the whole thing. It's not appropriate. There aren't like a million ways to apply in a small church. People should be jumping at these ways to apply. These are obviously pretty easy ways to get SG3. So the tangible needs, the things that need to be done. This believer does not want to explain it, teach it, or organize it. He simply wants to do what needs to be done. He wants to meet the immediate physical need and not worry about long-term things necessarily. Those can take care of themselves. So additionally, point 11, one with the gift of serving generally does not tend to like the spotlight. He would prefer to go about the task at hand with no fanfare or accolades for his efforts. And generally speaking, that's the correct attitude all the gifts ought to have, that no matter what your gift is, you should go about it without fanfare. You should go about it without blowing your own horn, drawing attention to yourself. Look how I apply. Now, that's not the purpose of these things. That, in effect, manifests the arrogance that Paul has sought to get believers to avoid here. Especially in verse 3 there, where he talked about thinking in the proper way, as one needs to think the appropriate way in which one ought to think. And it's neither too highly of oneself, nor, on the other hand, some sort of inferiority complex. Both are extremes, both are wrong. 12, one with the gift of serving really enjoys performing the tasks that are necessary. They tend to be humble people who may not even be noticed, but who do things to provide the physical support that other believers need. And 13, because he is willing and motivated to help, one with the gift of serving may have to deal with the issue of taking on too much. People who like to do things and whose this is their gift and want to apply and function under this may have a hard time saying no. Because this is where they thrive. This is what they want to do. So again, people have to recognize their limitations and have the ability, no matter how great you are as a believer, you can't do it all. And one person is not meant to do it all. There should be, as Paul talked about in this issue, of course he was talking in the context, it's the Jerusalem offering. But he said there should be equality at some level. If someone has a need, then the person may need to meet it, and there should be some reciprocity in all of this. I mean, we're not here to do kind of be this, you pat my back and I'll pat yours. That's not what we're here for. But that's not to say, again, that one believer has to recognize, well, I can't do it all. Other believers need to step up and apply. And if they don't, then they don't. You can't help that. You can't stop that. We are not going to force believers to apply. We're going to set forth the issues, deal with them, make them known, and then believers have to do what they see fit. So again, he has to recognize his limitations and have the ability to say no when necessary. That's hard for a person that likes doing things for people, though, that wants to do things for people. It's hard for them to say no. Other people, they don't have that problem. They can say no right away. Well, 14, if one with this gift does not use good sense and overextends himself, the immediate result may be frustration for the server and possibly for those around him. Luke chapter 11 gives an illustration of this. This is not to say that this is dealing in this context specifically with the spiritual gift of serving. It is dealing with an incident here. That's not the one I'm looking for, I can tell you that. Let's see. 10? Oh, that's it. No wonder. It's the wrong chapter. All right. Maybe that'll work. Let's see. If you use the right chapter, let's see if that does it. Yeah, this is it. Beginning really with verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." And this is always good. Give Jesus a good command. Tell him, straighten him out, line him out, because he's stupid. He doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't understand anything. He's a spiritual nitwit. And Martha, here, Jesus chides her. The Lord answered her and said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But there's really only one thing necessary. And for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." And so Martha exhibits here the tendency of those who might serve or engage in it to overextend themselves, to work themselves into a dither, and to then, of course, create problems for those around them. Here, it's not really good advice to be giving the Lord advice. He knows what he's doing. And he points out to her that all these little things that you think are so important in the here and now are pale in comparison to the importance of my word and the ministry of that. This is far more important. And you've got so many worries, so many irons in the fire, so many things you think you've got to take care of. And you need to learn to relax. And you have two extremes with believers, and I've seen them both. You know, the laissez-faire, "Oh, God will take care of it. I don't have to do anything. This will all be fine." And that masquerades sometimes as faith rest, but it's not always faith rest. Sometimes it's laziness. Sometimes it's other things. Sometimes it's an inability or an unwillingness to deal with a particular problem or situation because you don't want to. And then the other extreme of doing, doing, doing. I've got to do everything. And I'm constantly juggling. Got everything. Too many irons in the fire. Running here and there. And I'm not really effective because I've got too much going on. And I miss out on the more important things. The principles of the truth and applications and all of that. So you have extremes here and you want to avoid all of them. So again, this created a problem for Martha. She got all in a tizzy. And the Lord, you know, just said, "No, stop. There's more important stuff going on here that you're not getting." Well, Jesus certainly set the standard for this function within the body of Christ by his own example. He taught that true spiritual greatness is attained by means of humble service. Matthew 20, verse 25. Jesus called them, the disciples, to himself. And this is after the sons of Zebedee. There's a couple of different records of this. And I suspect that both happened. We don't know for certain. I'd have to go back and do the harmony of this. But I know that the sons of Zebedee tried to do an end run around the other disciples. They went to Jesus privately and said, "Hey, look, we only want one thing from you, just not much. We want to sit at your right hand and your left." And they're Jesus' cousins, by the way. So there's a family relationship there, familiar relationship. And so his aunt, the mother, which would be, of course, Mary's sister, came and bows down in verse 20 and makes a request. And he said, "What do you wish?" He said, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. I only want for them the two greatest positions of honor in all the kingdom." Not much. Just, you know. Just top dogs. Just because that's what I want for them. And he said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And it appears that they were all three there together. That may be what harmonizes this. That they were present and that they asked and she asked too. She added her little two cents into it. Figuring, you know, I'll put more pressure on them. And the ten, hearing this, the ten became indignant, verse 24, with the two brothers. one to wring their necks, more or less. And Jesus called them to himself. He said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you will be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you will be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So 16, in fact, there is no such thing as unimportant service. Every form of serving others is actually a form of serving Christ himself. Now this is given in the context, Colossians chapter 3. This is provided in the context here of your job, what you do to support yourself financially. In the context, he's talking about slaves. In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Verse 22, not with external service. In other words, eye service. There are certain people that only work real hard when somebody's watching. As those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. Literally, do your work from the soul, literally. Pour your soul into it. If you can't do your job and pour your soul into it, you need to get another job. If you can't find something you like to do and enjoy it. Now, that doesn't mean you're always going to enjoy your job. Everybody gets sick of their job. But generally speaking, I mean, I've been down here now for 27 years, and for the vast majority of that, 24 of them, worked a job. And I really only had largely two big ones. And one of them I was on for 9 years, and the other one I was on for 15. So, you know, did I get tired of getting up and going to work? Yeah. Does everybody get tired of getting up and going to work? Anybody not? Oh, glory, I got to go to work again today. You know, nobody thinks like that all the time. So, but again, you should have some measure of pleasure in your work. Not just do stuff you hate. But on the other hand, obviously you have to be sensitive to the will of God, and he may run you through the ringer to find it. Again, God does not immediately reward those who seek him. That's not what the verse says. It says he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So God may put you through all manner of testing, run you through the ringer to see, well, are you serious? Where are your priorities? Are you willing to do what I provide, even if it's inglorious, demeaning, whatever it may be? But again, there is no lowly, as it were, or unimportant work. There are just people who think they're too good to do certain things. Well, if you think you're too good for anything, you're way off base spiritually. Because none of us are too good to do anything. So do your work from the soul. Ask for the Lord rather than from men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ you serve. Whether it's on your job, whether it's a wife serving her husband, whether it's children obeying their parents, whatever it is, whatever the situation. Anytime you're in obedience and doing what you're supposed to be doing. This is a factor, and the Lord keeps track of this. People say, well, these little things don't matter. They make all the difference. They do matter. Every little thing matters because the Lord keeps track of it. People may not, but he does. So, again, there are people who, you know, I can't do such and such work, really. Well, you know, I don't necessarily want to be a garbage collector, but I'm really glad they have them. I'm glad somebody does that work. You'll be really glad if today, tomorrow's my pickup day, so I'll be glad he showed up for work. Did his job. You know? So, I can't imagine. I mean, what garbage guy gets up in the middle of the Florida summer in the heat and says, oh, this is going to be fun today? Nobody. But it's honorable. Every work is honorable. There's not any dishonorable work. Work is valuable in and of itself. Because God, that's part of what God did, as a part. What people call the curse is not a curse at all. In fact, in Genesis, it is men are supposed to work and provide for their family and be the head of the household. That's God's will. And that's what he instituted. You're going to work by the sweat of your brow. I'm not going to hand it to you. You can, in the garden, everything was handed to him. But Eve said, no, that's not good enough. I'm going to take us to paradise. How'd that work out for you, honey? Not so good outside the garden. Now you got to obey a man who's got a sin nature. Adam didn't even have a sin nature at first. So that would have made it a lot easier, I would think. He couldn't sin in her direction at that point. Matter of fact, there was only one way he could sin, and that was eating the fruit. Well, 17, as with all the gifts, believers are commanded to render service to one another, even if serving is not one's primary gift. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity to serve your own flesh. That's the gist of this. Some believers use their freedom to say, I'm free to do what I want to in the Lord. That's true, you are. But Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. So yeah, you're free. And we're not going to tell you you're not free. That would be lying to you. We're not going to try to restrict your freedom in Christ. You're free to do whatever you want to do. That's what volition's all about. In fact, everybody on this planet, believer and unbeliever alike, are free to do whatever they want to do. Now, that does not mean there aren't repercussions for your actions. There certainly are. You're free to drive 100 miles an hour on the way home. If you get caught, it's not going to go probably well for you. And if you get caught and smart off to the cop and get out and try to run, it'll probably go way worse for you. But you're free to. We wouldn't encourage any of that. So I just want to make it plain in case somebody listens to this and says, oh, he's encouraging to run from the cops. No, I'm encouraging the opposite. Don't do it. Drive the speed limit on the way home. You know. And so you've got freedom. But your freedom to use your freedom as an opportunity to serve your own flesh isn't what we're here for. Through love, serve one another. And that's actually a royal imperative. Doulouo there is to render service as a slave. It literally says be slaves to one another. Well, I can't do that. I'm too good to do that. Well, that's the exact same attitude the disciples manifested. The night they went to the upper room, there was no one there. There should have been a servant there. Normally there would have been. But this was done on the spur of the moment. And there was an upper room, but was prepared, but they didn't have everything ready. And normally there was a servant at the door to wash their feet and get them ready for the meal. There wasn't one. And you know what all the disciples did? Be damned if I'm doing it, and I ain't getting up. Wash your own feet. That was them. And Jesus gets up and does it. And humiliates all of them if they had any good sense about them. Should have humiliated them. But Peter and manifested it probably didn't. And nor did they get the lesson he was teaching. He told them flat out, I'm trying to teach you a lesson here that you're not getting. I know you're not going to get it, but you'll figure this out later. And so what he teaches by washing their feet is the cleansing that comes through rebound. And the forgiveness we get every time we rebound. And he said, just as I have washed your feet, so you ought to wash one another. So some people have made this into a ritual. They have churches that practice this, foot washing rituals. Let's get together and wash each other's feet. Well, while you're down there, give me a pedicure too. I don't care. You know. Don't mind the toe fungus. But that's not what he meant. What he was saying essentially is, just like I forgive you every time you rebound, you're under obligation to forgive each other and to work with one another when you fail. You're not free to just, this was not, again, teaching a foot watching ritual. But he told them straight out, you don't understand what I'm doing. And clearly they knew he was washing feet. That part they got. That part they did understand. But they didn't understand what it all meant. So that's another one of the reasons why, you know, he tells them, essentially, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Essentially, if you don't rebound, stay in fellowship, your phase two is going to be trashed. And you're only in fellowship, again, to the extent that you're led by the Spirit, applying doctrine and all that, walking in fellowship. Well, 18, in fact, a well-rounded believer with some significant time and grade in doctrine should manifest every one of these graces in the Christian way of life. This is a sign of maturity at some level. That you know how to serve and when to serve, how to give and when to give, how to speak the truth in love, how to show mercy, how to set the example in divine good production. Taking the lead in that, as Paul tells Titus there. Tell our believers to learn to take the lead in divine good production. To set a standard, an example. That others ought to be embarrassed if they don't follow. So 19, as with this gift, one with this gift rather, is told to exercise it by means of the service he renders to others. While the gift may not be spectacular, and those with it may not even be noticed, they must content themselves with the knowledge that serving others is their highest calling. You can't do any better if this is your gift. Do it to the best of your ability. And 20, the point is that one must learn to focus his attention and efforts on whatever area God has provided for the function of one's gift. He is not to concern himself with other types of application for which he may not be truly equipped. In 21, if believers obey the injunctions to function in the area that where God has gifted them, it manifests an understanding of God's grace that eliminates pride on the one hand and or envy, jealousy on the other hand. No reason for looking up towards people or down on them. We're all equal in this. Again, this is why I think this gift is right between two of the dominant speaking gifts, prophecy and teaching. Why is serving right in the middle of them? Because it's every bit as important as the others. And I could see, if this was at the last of the list, people would say, oh, well, that one must not be quite that big a deal. But if mercy is at the last of the list, people recognize the value and the need of mercy. Paul has dealt with that at length there in Romans 9 about the mercy of God, and that's what we all rely on. Well, 22, the next gift in the list is teaching. At this point, Paul moves from nouns to articular participles to describe the function of the gift in a more concrete way by referring to the person exercising the gift. The change in construction, point 23, has puzzled some, but it is most likely done with teaching to remove any ambiguity. If Paul had used a noun, it might have been understood as receiving teaching rather than offering it. I mean, because teaching can be both active and passive. While you can say it actively, I am teaching, you can also say it passively, I am being taught. And both things can be true. But not using a noun here removes any potential for ambiguity. The one teaching. The focus is on the person actually doing the teaching there. It's an active participle. But if teaching, it doesn't, he wants to point out here and make it very plain that these are all gifts that somebody, a human being, has. That it's somebody in the local church. Well, 24, most interpreters have recognized that the difference between the function of prophecy and the function of teaching relates to the fact that teaching involves an explanation of biblical tradition that is already available. This would have included information contained within the Old Testament, the traditions that had been established by Christ and the apostles, and whatever New Testament information that may have been recorded to that point. Now, a fair amount of the New Testament, has been written. But, say, for instance, it's pretty clear that Luke didn't write Acts until Paul's in the Roman prison. So that's got to be after 60 to 62 A.D. So, and the Gospels typically have been assigned a slightly later date, that they were not apparently written early. And so if we only have half of the New Testament at this point, well, it's not definitive, for one thing. And these letters haven't circulated necessarily to every church. But they did have some New Testament revelation at that point. But Paul had already begun to tell people, there are valid biblical traditions that you see me doing, and this is how I want it done in other churches. I don't want you deviating from this. I don't need people that think, oh, I know better. I want you doing it like you were taught to do it. He tells Timothy that. He tells Titus that. And that's the way it should be. So 26, while the function of prophecy is more spontaneous and may be directed toward a minor issue, as in go somewhere, buy something, look over there, there's Ron's little rag that he lost. It could be something small, but it's something generally like in the immediate thing there. The gift of teaching involves study and effort. Obviously, the revelation of the Holy Spirit can be spontaneous and quick. You just get this little twix, and boom, okay, God led me there to do that. He wanted me there for this reason. I see it now. You might not see it at the time, but you see it. Figure it out. So that, obviously, can be quick and to the point. The gift of teaching involves study and effort in order to master the material and be able to explain it to others in a systematic way. The idea that teaching in the early church, point 27, was based on more than the Old Testament writings is substantiated by the book of Acts, in which believers were clearly teaching concepts that were only traditions, true and valuable traditions, but still just traditions at that point. They were not ingrained. They were not inscripturated necessarily. And so Acts chapter 4, verse 2. And at this point, they're teaching the people, but what are they teaching them? They're really only teaching about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. Their teaching is not widely varied. It is not in depth at that point. It doesn't have to be, because they've got a fairly simple message. And they stuck with it. They stuck with what they knew, which is good. That was what they should have done. And Acts chapter 5, next chapter there, verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. And they had a single, and they were very single-minded about it. Straight to the point, a simple message. And that's all they did in the initial stages. There wasn't a lot of deviation from this. But obviously, God begins to provide revelation as they go. And they have to learn to distinguish between true information that's being provided by the Spirit, false information that's being disseminated by unbelievers, weirdo believers, demons, and all of this. So they have to be very discerning about this. It was a very difficult time in which to live. Again, people have romanticized, oh, if I could only live back there, go ahead. Go right ahead. I'm not only a big fan of indoor plumbing and air conditioning, I'm a big fan of the completed canon. You don't have to figure out, well, how what is weird and what isn't. We have a standard to which we can compare it now. Well, they had to wade through all of this and work through all of this. And like I say, they established the office of deacon there in Acts 6. That came out of a cultural problem that already existed before the church started even. There was already a cultural divide between the Orthodox Jews and between the Hellenistic Jews. And this was brought right over into the church. So you think, people say, oh, it was a very great time. Everybody was on the same wavelength. Oh, good grief. No, they weren't. They weren't on the same wavelength. They were fighting over little things. Oh, you're neglecting our widows. Were they even? I don't know. That was how it was perceived. And that doesn't mean it was true just because they perceived it that way. So the apostles stepped up and said, look, okay, first, we're not here to wait tables. And diakoneo, there, the verb, and diakonia, this family of words we're studying and serving, that was what they were saying. We're not here to do that. That's not really our function. So we want to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word. We will diakonia, the ministry of the word, and prayer. And you find seven men. And so they picked seven men, and every one of those names was a Hellenistic name. So if they said the Hellenists were being overlooked, the part of the wisdom that was exercised at that time was, okay, well, we'll put some Hellenists in charge of it. And then, of course, any other group can start screaming their widows are overlooked. You know how people can be. So, but apparently it worked out. But that was how they addressed it. And so they come up with the office of deacon. Well, that was something they learned on the fly. They didn't know. This becomes a legitimate office. In fact, it's one of the only two offices for the church age that continues on to this very day. As per 1 Timothy 3. So as Schreiner has noted, this is probably all covered by the statement that the early church was devoted to the teaching of the apostles. That's what they focused on. Acts 2:42. And they were continually devoting themselves, and I don't think this order here is accidental, that this is the first thing they focused on was unity of doctrine. And fellowship flows out. Fellowship means sharing in common, but you only share in common what you share doctrinally in common. And so the unity flows out of the teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And of course, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place. Obviously, this was still to validate the ministry, to justify that they are correct, to vindicate and to validate their message. Well, 29, however, there is no doubt that Paul believed there was a very close relationship between the traditions he established and his body of doctrine. 1 Corinthians 4:17. Chapter 4, verse 17 here. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. And so if you don't read into that, that Paul believes that his ways are the right ways, you've missed his point. that he doesn't want Timothy deviating from his ways. He didn't say, Timothy will come and teach you some of what I teach and some of what he believes. He's going to teach you my ways. And for Paul, literally, you see this in his ministry on many occasions. It's my way or the highway. And people say, well, that's really harsh. Well, I don't know how else you can do it if you've got it straight. What are you going to do? Say, well, I've got it straight, but I don't expect you to follow me. Well, that'd be dumb. Well, why would you do that? And by the way, why would anybody follow if you didn't have it straight? You know? So Paul makes it very plain. This isn't just my opinion. These are my ways. These are doctrinal ways based on my understanding of God's plan. It's not just my ideas. This lifestyle I espouse isn't just a lifestyle I've dreamed up on my own. It's a lifestyle that's been revealed to me from the truths in Revelation. The Holy Spirit is revealed to him. And so Paul had a particular lifestyle he lived. There's a particular doctrinal lifestyle that's the way to live. And deviating from it brings problems into your life, frankly. I know people think, well, I can deviate here and here and here. This is a small thing. It won't matter. These small things add up is the problem. And then other people, they just deviate from the big things. Oh, I don't have to apply separation. I'm above all that. Oh, we'll see in the end. We'll see who makes it and who doesn't. We'll find out who's above it and who isn't. Nobody's above it. Bad company corrupts good morals all the time. It's not just for some people. That happens all the time. It's just the way it is. Also, chapter 11, verse 2. So, again, I don't have my views of the Christian life. Many of these things I have thought through repeatedly over the course of 35 years. I started with doctrine around 1980. 36 years, I guess. And I've thought through these things repeatedly. Are we doing this right? Does this fit? Does this square? Does this work? And I've had years to experience it, to look at the results of it, to reconsider, okay, do we, you know, could this be improved? And I constantly do this. I don't just sit back and assume, oh, we got it all straight. We got the good deposit. By God, nothing can ever change. You've got to constantly be comparing this to Scripture. And this is the value of getting on in the text. It constantly forces you to confront these issues that you have to deal with. And of course, like in this chapter, unfortunately, and we mean we're not going to move horribly fast through this chapter because the text actually leads me to a bunch of doctrines that we need to review that I haven't looked at in 4, 5, 6, 7 years. In some cases, like spiritual gifts, we hadn't looked at it in 7 years, and I'd only done it once. So, but you know, again, I'm not going to just review doctrines for filler. That's not why I do them. I do them because the text brings them up. And I don't deviate from that. I haven't ever deviated from that. So you're never going to come in here and say, oh, well, my God, he's going to do 10 doctrines in a row. That'll never happen, trust me. As a matter of fact, I don't know that I've ever done more than 2 doctrines in a row. I'm going to do 2 of them in a row, I think, in this chapter. But you're going to see that they're both related, suffering and patience. Now, which one do you want first? Do you want to hear about the suffering or do you want to hear about the patience you need to have? But they're both going to come right out of the text. This is going to come up. We have to deal with it. And we haven't, again, those are doctrines we haven't looked at in a while. So 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything. And you hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. This is one of the things that Paul makes plain. You are to imitate me, verse 1, just as I also imitate Christ. I'm an imitator of him. You be an imitator of me. This is how it works spiritually. The person that's a law to themselves that says, well, you know, Ron has some good ideas, but I don't agree with all of them. Well, good for you. I don't care if you agree with them or not, frankly, to be honest with you. I mean, if I know they're right, I don't care what other people think of them. Better people than you have rejected them. And many more. So my Lupe list is a mile long. So if I know it to be the truth, I'm going to stick with it. I'm not going to be apologetic about it. Say, oh, I'm sorry. This isn't the truth. Or you can deviate, do what you want. No, you're supposed to be following me. I set the example, you follow it. Even when you don't like it. Even when it goes against your sin nature, your grid. Your lust grid goes in this direction. And I say, no, you don't live like that. This is not God's will. Well, again, he says, he praises the Corinthians because they do. You hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. And I'll bet you money that's kathos. I almost can guess from the way they've translated it. Yeah, it is. Just exactly as. Not like or close. Exactly as. You stick with it. And again, I thought through these things. I didn't dream up this approach to the ministry on my own. I had a very sound background, but there are things that need to be tweaked. The things that need to be changed. Like I said, you come across these verses and they force you to rethink some things. So I had to make a change to the doctrine of separation as I'd taught it all those years. Well, I have to get up and say, whoops, I was wrong. Now, I don't think anybody got hurt because of it. But the fact is, this is another whole issue. We firmly believe that if I make a mistake, that you're not going to be injured by it. I mean, unless I get weird. If I get real weird, you better get rid of me. The deacons have a responsibility to fire me or to vote me out. You can't just fire me. You can't just say fired. But, to call a meeting and say, hey, he's teaching tongues. We don't think this is good. And so he's quit studying. He's quit teaching. We need to get somebody else. Well, that's what you should do. Also here, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. However you got it, Paul said that's really irrelevant, whether it was orally or written, you got it. And this is what you're to follow. Also, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition you received from us. There's no one that will ever be able to accuse me. Over all the years of the ministry, they're never going to be able to say, he didn't set an example, he didn't work, he didn't pay his own way. I've never asked anybody in this church ever, in whatever incarnation it's been, over all these years, never asked anybody for money. I've never asked for a raise. I've never asked for anything. And that's my boast, and I'll keep it that way. I like it that way. Not because I would ask if I needed it. But other than that, you wait on God. You let him provide. If the support's not there, you work. It's just that simple. So I understood the doctrine and I did it. And I never asked for a penny. Never took a penny from anybody. And so that was the tradition we've established and we keep. So you work and you work hard. And you pay your own way. Now, this is what we set up. As soon as the kids turned 18, I told them, free lunch is over. A free lunch. That was the Chinese version. China. No more free lunch. Oh my God, I'm going to get calls now. So, I told them, you're 18, get a job. You're going to have to start paying your own way to some extent. Now, I didn't throw them out of the house or nothing. That's weird. Give them the option. Hey, you can live here as long as you want. If you want to go to school, we'll help you to the extent we can. But this business about, I'm under obligation to put you through college. Like hell. Who ever told anybody that? Find me a verse on that one in the scripture. Or anything that even suggests it. You're 16. I owe it to you to buy you a car. No, you don't. This entitlement attitude that people have in our society is just sickening. That, I deserve all this. I need it. I should have everything. Do without. Go out and work in the summer. Go haul hay for a summer. And then come and talk to me. Go cut grass all summer. Work hard. Get out there and do it. And then you'll find out, there's some real benefit in the job well done. And there's some real pride in actually supporting yourself. So my dad taught me that early on. And he wasn't by any stretch a great believer. Even if he was a believer at all, I don't even know. I didn't see anything that suggested he was a believer. My mom said, he believed in the foxhole. Well, everybody believes when the bullets are flying over their heads. But that doesn't make you a believer. I understand that too. Everybody, when they come up to getting ready to die, they're all screaming for God then. That doesn't make it so. I get that. But the one thing he taught me was a work ethic. Hey, you want a car? Yep. Okay, get a job. C-A-R spelled J-O-B. He said, you might read that book in the Bible, the book of Job. And get one. So I said, you want gas? Yeah. Okay, get a job. You're going to have to buy it. Insurance, you're going to have to pay for it. And then after I got to be age, you can live at home if you want to, but you're going to contribute to the household. This is the way the world works. Nobody gets a free ride. And to teach children that they do is just a horrible, god-awful way to raise them. And that's what we have now. We have people that can't function properly. They don't have any manners. I drive through a drive-through here. Oh, God, if I'd have done that at Whataburger back then, they'd have fired me the first day. You please, thank you, come back again. You're nice to the customer. They pay your check, dummy. And if they don't show up, you don't get paid. So that's what we did. We told them, okay, you can live here, you can do, we'll help you. But, you know. And I didn't make them fit their whole bill. I mean, the kids were living at home for $250 a month. Show me somewhere you can live for that. Show me some house you can get, an apartment with utilities. You'll spend $250 a month on utilities. So it wasn't like I tried to bust them or anything. That wasn't the point. But it's teaching them that there's no free ride in this world. And you're going to make it. You're either going to make it by your back. That was another thing my dad taught me. You're either going to make your living with your brains or your back. So pick which one you want to do. And all that. So, again, the tradition, you work hard, you pay your own way. That's the tradition. Well, 30, the one with this gift has a desire to provide systematic instruction to other believers, to aid in their spiritual growth. And he is willing to engage in the study and effort necessary to understand the information and be comfortable communicating it to others. One of the things you'll learn pretty early on is you can't teach what you don't know. If you don't know it, you really can't effectively teach it. And so that's why some pastors will skip over certain things. Because, it goes against them. Number two, they don't really know it or understand it. Well, that hurts your congregation. That's not good to do. So even when it goes against me, I have to get up here and teach it. I'm not going to point it out. But I do it. And, these are pretty easy because this doesn't go against me. It doesn't go against anybody. It's more didactic in nature. It's not necessarily commands or exhortations or this or that. Pretty much straightforward here. We got to learn what this all means. Well, 31, the function of teaching does not require a particular setting. One with the gift may find many opportunities to pass on doctrinal teaching to others. And 32, like all the gifts, the gift of teaching may be given to a male or a female. However, if the gift is given to a female, it is governed by some other doctrinal considerations. And that is in 1 Timothy, where this is where you have to be cognizant of the rest of the Scripture. And let Scripture interpret Scripture. And it will, generally speaking. It doesn't always, but in many cases it does. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman, and literally here the form of it is, to be a teacher. Or to be an authority over a man. And that doesn't mean she can't teach or be an authority over a child or over other women. To the extent that that comes. I mean, certainly other people with doctrine, as Paul, or the Luke, rather, in Hebrews, he chides the Hebrew believers. Some of you have been on doctrine for years, and you ought to be able to teach others. You aren't teaching anything. You have need to be taught yourself how the Christian life is to be lived. And so, you should be able to teach others at a point. I mean, it doesn't mean you have to systematically do it. And as we're going to see, if a woman has it, it is limited at some level. And but all the things are subject to the chain of command. None of us are above all that. Well, 33, while the passage does not preclude a woman teaching other women or children, it clearly prohibits women from teaching or occupying a place of authority over men in a formal setting of the local church. That is, it gets more to the function and office of teacher, of teaching, and authority. The women aren't in charge. Women, people, I see women over the years, I've watched the women, they chafe against this. By God, I want to be in charge. Why? That's insane, believe me. That is insane thinking. Relax and enjoy the fact that you don't have to. That somebody else has to bear the responsibility. The buck stops with the male. And this is taught, of course, in the Garden of Eden deal. Why was the man created first? Because he's in authority. And the authority given to the man in the garden is reiterated after the fall. So it hasn't changed. That didn't change with the fall. In fact, it was reiterated. Well, 34, while this may not be the primary gift of the pastor teacher, it certainly is one he must master. If he is to execute his office properly, that's one of the commands there, or one of the qualifications, rather. at the end of verse 2 in that same book, 1 Timothy 3:2, he's got to be able to teach. And again, what all does that mean? How do you teach effectively? I could do it like the guy did in Ferris Bueller. Bueller. You know, monotone, dull, boring. You know, that's not effective. It's not an effective way to teach. You'll put people to sleep, for God's sake. This is one of the reasons we keep the environment relatively cool in here, as cool as we can afford to. And that is, you know, you stay more awake in a cool environment. When it gets warm, you know what happens. By the way, don't eat a big plate of pasta before you come to Bible class. I can give you some good advice about, you know, how to be ready. Don't gorge on carbs before you come in here. I'll sit there. And it was weird because we went to this seminar one year when I was in pharmacy. It was for pharmacists and technicians, and I was there. And we were at the seminar, and that was what they served at lunch, a big old plate of pasta. About an hour later, the whole audience is like this. Well, that was real smart. You know, I wasn't, because I ate very little of the pasta, and then I just decided to take 30 minutes and run down to the gym and get my body going again. So I sat there and sweat through the thing, but I wasn't asleep. Well, 35, in that regard, if the pastor is doing his job appropriately, the need for other teachers in a formal setting is minimized or possibly eliminated. However, this does not preclude one with the gift of teaching using that gift to strengthen other believers in the faith on an individual basis. The fundies would call this discipleship. Is what they would call it. But it's just a believer who's got the gift of teaching can instruct other believers. And again, the congregation, if you've got a gift, you've got a responsibility. Somebody may ask a question. Okay, I don't know, but I'll be happy to research it. See, some people, if they don't have the gift, they're not interested in that. They're not interested in researching it and getting the answer necessarily. Well, some of the problems associated with this gift include the following. A, due to their research into the scriptures and their own growth and understanding, the person with this gift will acquire a great deal of biblical knowledge, which may possibly result in some spiritual arrogance. 1 Corinthians 8:1, and this is where Paul warns against this at some level. Always remember, I don't remember where I heard this, but always remember, you may know everything I've taught you, but you don't know everything I know. But I may be ahead of you. I'm at least a chapter ahead of you most of the time. Just because I stay that far ahead. Or try to. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Love looks out for the other person. Knowledge looks out for itself, how great it is. Look how great I am. Look at what I know. Love doesn't do that. B, those with a sufficient academic training may come to rely on their education and or credentials rather than on the Spirit of God, who is the ultimate teacher of doctrine. However, both are necessary. We are not demeaning or eliminating or any of that the need to be prepared and to have some academics at all. In fact, we would not ordain, we would not lay hands on somebody that didn't have the academics for a pastoral setting. They have to have the systematic theology, the Greek, the Hebrew, the isagogics, the history and all of this, the chronology and these things. They have to have all that. And then they have to serve some time in grade. They have to sit under an adjusted ministry and learn and watch and all of that. That's part of training. You can't get around that. And those that try to take shortcuts and get around it, well, they'll do what they do, but they're not going to succeed ultimately, not before the Lord. Because God's not into these shortcuts. God's not into people doing it their own way. Well, 1 John 16:13 just says that when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to teach. That's His function. He will teach a number of things. He will guide you in all the truth. It's actually not into, it's actually in all the truth. The truth is the realm in which He operates. For He will not speak of His own initiative. But whatever He hears, He will speak. This is all you want in a teacher. That they do not speak from their own initiative. That they learn from the ministry of the Spirit, a good pastor in the study, and then there's a pipeline, essentially, a conduit for that information to you. That's all you want. And He will disclose to you what is to come. Obviously, things about the future. And 1 John 2:27 talks about this, that we all have an anointing. that teaches us. And that anointing is the Holy Spirit. So any believer that functions under this gift, see, must recognize that he has a heightened responsibility to the one he instructs. If he provides erroneous information, and the one taught accepts and embraces it, the one teaching bears some responsibility for any damage he may do. This is the warning to anybody in a position of authority, specifically teachers. But I would give this warning to all people in authority. You're going to be held to a higher standard. You say, well, I'm going to be judged more harshly if I got authority. Yep. Yeah, you are. Because with authority comes responsibility. See, a lot of people like the idea of authority. I like to be in charge. I don't want to be responsible, though. I don't want to have to all the burdens of it. Well, yeah, you do. Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. That to whom much is given, much is required mentality. Well, in that regard, he must be careful about accepting new teachings that are not consistent with sound exegesis or the body of faith. And 37, all mature believers should have the ability to teach the principles of doctrine, regardless of whether they possess this gift or not. The inability to articulate the truth manifests a significant spiritual problem after a point. And this was the verse to which I was alluding earlier, Hebrews chapter 5, where Luke chides these believers who've been around doctrine. Now this book, to my thinking, has to be written in about 69 AD. Because Luke doesn't mention Paul, but he mentions Timothy. And Paul died late 67, probably more like spring of 68. And he talks about the temple like it's still there. And we know it was destroyed in 70 AD. So this really, to me, narrows down where this book has to be placed. It was one of the later books in the New Testament, in fact. So by 69 AD, the Jews who'd been believers, many of them, you know, were saved either under the ministry of Jesus or early on. They've been in grade for 35, 36 years, some of them, maybe even a little more. And so he says here in 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, but you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. Because if you develop a lifestyle that's based on faulty principles and all of this, and you don't embrace the fundamentals and get them straight in your Christian life, authority, the local church, face-to-face, pastor-teacher, giving, all these other things that are part of fundamentals, really, that you have to have. The importance of doctrine, intake, application, spiritual gifts. I mean, these things are basics. And if you don't have these things straight early on, well, and you build this lifestyle without these, the lifestyle is problematic. And so you have to deal with that. So again, there are people who need to be refreshed on the simple things of doctrine, the basics of how this works. Well, 38, again, as with all the gifts, believers are commanded to function under this gift. And the well-rounded believer will find opportunities to increase the doctrinal understanding of others. Colossians 3:16. But this falls, again, there's a pattern, and the pattern is doctrine first. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Not here and there a little, there a little. It's all the time. Be absorbed in this stuff. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. And here's as close as you get to a command to sing. Not that we don't mind singing. But it's singing quietly in your heart. Doesn't say sing out loud. You can sing out loud. We don't care. Not in class. You know, if you're sitting here singing in your heart right now, you're missing the point. That's not what he's saying. But yeah, you ought to generally be happy and thankful and grateful. And all of this, even in the midst of our testing and all these things, we continue to hang in there and be, you know, crushed, as Paul says, challenged but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing. We may not understand what's going on all the time, but we don't throw up our hands and give up. Some people do that. I don't understand. I quit. Well, no. And so, again, teaching and admonishing one another. This is one of those allelon passages, the reciprocal pronoun. As believers, we have an obligation to pass on the truths and to reinforce each other in these things. Also, 1 Timothy 1:10. And some of the things we teach against. Immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. We also teach against the previous things in the previous verse. Killing your father, mother, murders. We're against all that too. And you say, well, you're pretty close-minded. You just don't let people go out and do what they want. Yeah, we don't. And this is contrary to sound teaching. So we're opposed to all these things. Today, again, this is part of the whole undermining everything. The New World Order and their agenda. Undermine, destroy the divine institutions. And the psalmist bemoaned this at one point. He said in one of the psalms, if the foundations be destroyed, what are the righteous going to do? The implication, they're done. And we're living in a society where the foundations have been undermined and eroded to the point where we don't have families any longer. We don't have normal families, normal children. We don't have normal churches. We don't have these things. We don't have normal sexual relationships. They've redefined everything. Again, read 1984, Newspeak, redefine it. Peace means war. Love means hate. Lust means love. No, it doesn't. Those things are not synonyms. Also, Titus 2:3. And I'm going to wrap this up tonight. I know we're running a little long, but that's all right. I won't charge you extra. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. Not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine. Teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to how to live their lives. See, young women need to learn how to live their lives, just as young men need to learn how to live their lives. They're not born knowing this. We have to pass these traditions on, or they're going to be replaced with the human viewpoint cosmic system that's out there. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. See, the women, they're growing up in this society, they're taught not to do that. Be your own woman, get your own job, make your own way, have your own checking account. This isn't God's will. This isn't what the Bible teaches. This is what the cosmos teaches. And believers have embraced this. There are local churches that will not deal with this because they don't want to take a stand against women out there in the workplace. Now, I'm not saying a woman can't work or work part-time or any of these things. We're not saying that. What we are saying, though, is the norm is to raise a family and all of that. And that has to be the first priority. You read about the woman in Proverbs. She worked. She had side things that she did, but her family didn't suffer because of it. That's got to be the big thing, the first thing. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. When women see a horsey, or when people out there see a horsey woman, it's a reflection against this church and against the doctrine we teach. And I don't appreciate it. And God doesn't appreciate it either. So 39 is with the previous gift. Paul exhorts or commands the one with this gift to exercise it by means of his, well, I should see teaching here. Not service. I got confused there. By means of his teaching. He must be content to know that teaching is the highest calling in the body of Christ. His highest calling anyway. And 40, the point is that one must learn to focus his attention and efforts on whatever area God has provided for the function of one's gift. He is not to concern himself with other types of application, again, for which he may not be truly equipped. Okay, well, good then. We're done there. We'll be ready to pick up, continue with verse 8 tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.